It's the beginning of the count of the Gerasene demoniac. And some people look at this and they write it off as just, this man had a psychological disorder. He had a mental illness. He had schizophrenia. He had paranoia. He was a manic depressive. One commentator actually said these things about him. But folks, when you read the story, you find that it's much more than that. When you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke's account, what you realize, they are recording for us in their gospel accounts the most extreme encounter of the powers of supernatural wickedness found anywhere in Scripture. Nothing like this is found anywhere in the Old Testament. Not only that, in the New Testament, this is by far the most extreme and the most extensive. Throughout our Lord's ministry, you read about Him casting out demons. He did it regularly. He did it repeatedly. He did it often. But this one is different. You see, it's different because what the writers have preserved for us is he encounters this man, and as we find, this is not a man with a single evil spirit within him. This is a man with multiple evil spirits within him. And what the writers do is share with us, they give us this account for a reason. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has just stilled the storm of Galilee, on Galilee. So you find, here is a man that has the power over the forces of nature. But now he encounters this man who has within him all of these evil spirits. And you begin to realize, not only does this individual have power over the forces of nature, he also has power over the demons of hell. And what they give us is an account that serves to verify for us that this is none other than God in the flesh. This is the Messiah. This is our Savior. And so as we look at this, we realize that here is someone who wields limitless power. Power over the forces of darkness. Over Satan. Over his realm. But as we look at it today, as we look at it this morning, there's a question, maybe I should say two questions, that we need to ask ourselves. And they are these. What will we do with Jesus? Will we ask Him to leave? Or will we ask to go with Him? See, those are the two options. We either are going to ask Him to leave us alone, to depart from our lives, or we are going to say to Him, I want to be with you wherever you go. Folks, that's the real question in life. Now let's look at this more in depth. Because what you see as you open the pages of Mark chapter 5 and you begin to read is there's this distortion of God's image. Jesus and His disciples have just crossed the Sea of Galilee. It's taken them a while because of the storm. But as the boat comes up on the shore, the disciples probably pull it up, tie it off. Jesus steps out of the boat and Mark tells us that immediately upon His stepping out of the boat, here comes this man toward Him with an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. And this man, we are told, is a man who lived among the tombs. Modern day Cursa, as it is called, has caves on the hillside, a distance from the Sea of Galilee. And these caves at one time, which were carved out in the rock of the hillside, were used to place the dead within, where the bodies would decay. And as was common in that day and time, when the body would decay and there was nothing but bones, those bones would be placed in a stone box set off to the side, and that tomb would be used for another body. This man lived in the graveyard. That was his home. But that's not all that Mark tells us about this man as we look at what he says. Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke tells us in his account over in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel that this man went around and had not had any clothing on for a long time. So he went around naked. Not only that, Mark says that in verse 3, no one was able to bind him. He says time and again, what people had tried to do was to take and bind him with chains and shackles. Didn't do any good. Because each time they put the chains on him and the shackles on his ankles, he would rip them apart, tear them to shreds. He was the exact opposite of a Samson, if you will. His was not for good. He had the strength of a Samson. He could just rip them apart. And if that wasn't enough, this man, night and day, constantly went around screaming in this cemetery where these tombs were at. So here was a man that was unclothed. He was going around screaming. Any attempts to subdue him, to control him, were just couldn't be done. And then last of all, he says that he's repeatedly taking sharp rocks and cutting himself. Most likely, this is to try to get the demons out of himself because he's at wit's end. This is a poor, miserable, wretched individual that sees nothing but pain and suffering in his life. You know, that's Satan's goal in our lives. Mark and Luke both relate the story. And in their accounts, they tell us that it's not one demon living in this man. As a matter of fact, later in the story, when Jesus asked him his name, down in verse 9 of Mark's gospel, Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he says, "We are Legion. My name is Legion, for we are many." Well, a legion was a term that described a Roman military force of about 6,000 men. So what these demons are saying within this man is that we are many within him. As they are peering out through his eyes and they are leering at Jesus, it's multiple spirits within him. Not one, not two, not three, but many. And these evil spirits are tormenting this man night and day. They're driving him so that he knows no relief. And his life is incessant activity of these evil spirits within him, and they are bent upon his destruction. But the question is, why is Satan so bent upon our destruction? Why is it that Satan wants so bad to hurt those of us who are made in God's image? That's the reason. We're made in God's image. You see, Satan's true bent is to do everything he can against God because he wants to hurt God. And his minions, those that follow him, hate God. And they will do anything they can to attack God. Well, what are we? We are creatures made in the very image of God. Genesis 1, verse 27. Let us make man in our image. And so God created man in his image. In his image created he him. And so what Satan does is he attacks that which is made in the very image of God, because if he can distort and destroy us, he is distorting and destroying that which is made in God's image. And the more we manifest God's image, the more we glorify God. So if he can stop that, he has been successful. That's what he's trying to do with this poor man. There's an inevitable confrontation that's going to take place, and it does. This man runs up to Jesus, and as Dylan read for us just a moment ago, he bowed down before him, but then he shouts a question. And the question is this: what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Folks, Jesus and Satan aren't even in the same business together. That question was a question that was on the lips of the demon-possessed man all the way back in the synagogue in Capernaum that Mark records for us back in Mark chapter 1, there in verse 24, because there that individual, that demon-possessed man, asked the same question: what business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Son, or you're the Holy One of God. Whereas Jesus came to cleanse and to heal and forgive, and he came to seek and to save that which is lost, Satan has come in order to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus, on the other hand, came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. They're not even traveling in the same circles. They don't have the same goals for our lives. Satan wants nothing for you but to destroy you, to tear you down, to cause you to doubt the good that God wants to bring into your life. Anything that he can do to you to turn you away from the purposes of God is what he is going to do. And the truth is, you can't do anything to stop him on your own. This man was powerless against these demons which were inside of him. There was no way he could physically remove them from himself. And the reason was only Jesus could do that. You see, only Jesus can defeat Satan. Over and over again, the scriptures teach us that Satan wields tremendous power in this world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, and then again in chapter 14, verse 30, and again in chapter 16 and verse 11, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. And what he says there about Satan is that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul there refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. And he tells us that he is the spirit who is now working in what he calls the sons of disobedience. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John there reminds us that the whole world lies in the power of what he calls the evil one. But earlier in that same epistle, 1 John, if you go back to chapter 4 and you look there in verse 4, John makes another statement. And the statement is this, and it gives us hope. It is, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You see, the demon in the synagogue at Capernaum called Jesus the Holy One of God. The demons on the hillside or there by the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gerasenes refer to Jesus as the Son of God Most High. That phrase, God Most High, is only used two other times in the New Testament. It's on the lips of the servant girl in Acts chapter 16, verse 17. You may remember that Paul and Silas are going through Philippi. They've converted Lydia and her household, and they're going down on a regular basis to this place of prayer by the riverside. And this girl with a spirit of divination within her is following them and telling people, these are servants of God Most High who declare to you the way of truth. She refers to that term, God Most High. The other time it is found is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 1. It is a description applied to the priest Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He is referred to as a priest of the Most High God. It's only he who is the Son of the Most High God that can deal with Satan and what Satan wants to do in our lives. And that's why the demons beg Jesus not to torment them. As Luke says, not to send them into the abyss, which is the present abode of the demons. In Jude chapter 6, one of the things that Jude writes is that this is the place where God keeps these demons in what he calls eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so, folks, here's the point. We are powerless. We can't do anything against Satan and what he would seek to do in our lives. We have no strength against the powers of darkness because, as Paul points out in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 26, Satan is able to hold us captive in his snare to do his will unless God sets us free. And that's why we need Jesus Christ to set us free from what Satan will do in our lives. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus repeatedly was telling this man, or the demons in this man, to leave, to get out. And we have visual evidence that that is exactly what happened. Because if you will remember, they are begging Jesus not to be thrown into the abyss, not to be tormented before their time, but rather their desire is to go into a herd of swine, pigs, over on the hillside, not far from where they're at. Jesus gives them permission, and what happens? These swine, these pigs, take off running down the hillside and into the Dead Sea where they drown. The ones that were in charge of taking care of them go back to tell the owners back in town, "We've got to tell you, we just lost 2,000 pigs. Folks, that's a lot of business. This is Gentile country. The Decapolis, the 10 cities, they were Greek cities. They weren't Jewish cities. They were Greek cities. And so when the townsfolk and the people of the countryside come out to see all of this, they knew this man. They had heard him screaming at night. They had seen him going around. They had known about people's attempts to try to constrain him and to prevent him from doing what he did. But they also saw the pigs. And the pigs that they saw made them even more aware of what had just happened. The result was drowned dead pigs in the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't just a mental illness that this man had. It wasn't schizophrenia. It wasn't some other malady that we may ascribe to him. It was the fact that the demons of hell had invaded this man's body and they were controlling him. And now that was no more. And evidence of the fact that they were in existence was visible there in the Sea of Galilee. But there was something else that said even more, and that was the man himself. Because when the people got there and they saw this man, they noticed that instead of running wildly around through the tombs, here was a man sitting down. And instead of being naked, he was now clothed. Maybe one of the disciples had an extra garment that he gave to him to cover himself. No longer was there this constant screaming coming from him. No, this man was now in his right mind. He was of sound mind. He was self-controlled. He was rational. He was at peace with himself. No longer was he cutting himself with rocks. And the only explanation for the miraculous transformation that had taken place in the life of this man that could explain why he had gone from this raving maniac with all of this going on to sitting calmly there, being able to discuss with people things, was the transforming power of what Jesus had done in his life. You would think that people would say, "We want you around. If you can do this for this man, we want you with us all the time." But that was not the response that Jesus received. As a matter of fact, the thing that Mark brings out is that they were afraid. They were afraid at what they were seeing, and they asked Jesus to leave. And Jesus got in the boat, and he did. He left. And there is no record that he ever came back here again. The man asked to go with him, but Jesus wouldn't let him. Jesus instructed him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." If they wouldn't hear Jesus, if they wouldn't have Jesus among them, at least they would have evidence of what Jesus had done. Here was a man that at one time had no control over his life, and now he is a man who is calm, who is in his right mind, who is doing no harm to himself or anyone else. Folks, as you look at this today, there are two messages in this story. One message speaks to those of us here today who are gripped in the power of sin. The other message speaks to the rest of us, and maybe those in the first group of us who are Christians. The first message is this: does Satan's grip overwhelm you? Does he have you in shackles of his own? Are you deeply scarred with the sin that he has brought in your life? Do you feel helpless and that there is no one who can help you? Are you an individual who needs the storm in your life calmed? Then the message of this story to you today is that Jesus is the one who can do that. He is the one who can heal the scars, who can once again give you peace in the midst of a storm-tossed life. He can deliver you from anything if you will but come to Him. He can deliver you from a miserable past. He can take away the present sin. He can take away your hatreds and your prejudices if you're willing to submit to Him. But then there's that other side of the story. And it's sad. It's sad when people who come and who see what's just happened are more focused upon dead pigs than they are upon a restored man. They're more focused upon a material loss to themselves than they are upon a spiritual gain to an individual. You see, to them, pigs are more preferable than people. Swine is something they would rather have than the Savior. And folks, it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. People still do that. There are still people today that are hanging on the door of their lives, "Do not disturb." And it is a message for Jesus: leave me alone. I don't want my life changed. I like it just the way it is. Don't tell me I have to be different. Don't tell me I have to stop doing something that I've been doing all my life. Don't tell me I have to give up a lifestyle. Don't tell me I have to change my friendships. Don't tell me that my life needs to be something other than what it is, because I don't want that. Folks, too many people become comfortable with status quo. Saving souls costs too much time, takes too much effort, energy. It's a drain on the finances of the church. You know, the thing that will stop Jesus is the very thing that the Gerasenes did. They sent Him away. If you tell Jesus to leave you alone, I can promise you He will. For a season. He'll keep trying to come back. But folks, if you tell Him to leave you alone enough, there will come a point in time when it will be too late to ask Him to come in your life again. My question for you today is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Is He somebody that you're going to say, "You know, I'm comfortable with my life. Don't disturb me. Leave me alone. Go spend your time with someone else, but not me"? Or is He someone that you would say, "Lord, let me go with You. Let me be in Your boat. Let me travel in Your company. Let me know You as the true Savior of my soul"? Please, I ask you today, if you need Him to heal your troubled soul, why not confess Him before this group of Christians? Why not turn away from that which Satan has held you in for so long and be buried with the Savior in baptism so that your sins can be washed away? If you need to respond this morning, we invite you to come as we sing this song.